Thank you very much, Rick. And reminder, too, for the feasts of volunteers from the Edmonton area going to Kelowna, be sure you see Joe and sign up there, too. We have that time upon us. We also do have some new copies of the United News and some Bible reading program copies you may want to get a hold of that have been brought in and are there on the desk for all of you. There was a saying years ago, which people went by, which is really a false saying. It's called, seeing is believing. People sometimes who do see don't believe, and sometimes people who do not see, all of us actually, who do not see still believe. In my case and in yours, we certainly can say that we have had great-grandparents. Now, I have had a great-great-grandmother and great-great-grandfather, or great-grandfathers and great-grandmothers, that I've never met in my life, never seen in my life. As a matter of fact, I never saw any of my grandparents except for my one grandmother. But I'm sure I had a grandfather, though I didn't see him. So seeing is not believing. Furthermore, my mother tells me that my great-grandmother hid her under her skirts when they were running away from the Russians at the beginning of the First World War. She was a refugee in East Prussia. There were refugees in East Prussia when the Russian army advanced. And my mother was a little girl, 4 years old, and she was scared. There were things that had happened. Three young boys from the town, for example, heard the soldiers were coming, the Russian soldiers, so they went out on their bikes to have a look at them. And they were hung for being spies in the forests of Prussia, East Prussia. And my mother knew those boys, and they were all scared. So when they had to pack their belongings and leave the farm and become refugees at the age of four, you're just scared. But she tells me that she crept under her grandmother's big skirt and hid there when the Russian soldiers came. And she felt safe. Well, I believe that. I never saw it, but I believe it. And I believe that I had a great-grandmother, and I believe she wore big skirts, and that my mother did all of these things. So seeing isn't always what you need for believing. Belief comes from a lot of other things. And this last week, I was sort of struck by the theme of believing. So I can't seem to get it out of my head, and I thought, well, maybe that's what God wants me to talk about. Because for all of us, believing is a very important part of our walk with God. It can be referred to as faith, partly as trust, but belief and believing is what I want to focus on, and there is a subtle difference between belief and believing things and having faith, although they're very closely related. An old school teacher of mine died about 10 days ago. She was 99 years old. It was very interesting to have a lady get up at the memorial service and say, she was my grade 1 or 2 teacher, and I'm 81 years old. But that goes back a long, long ways. This is quite an interesting lady, quite a highly educated, very wonderful person in many ways. But I didn't realize what some of her her thoughts were and her beliefs were. She is the kind of a person that believes in seeing is believing. If I don't see it, I'm not going to believe it. And there's a whole church that is that way, which I wasn't aware of in the sense of exactly what they believed. It was the Unitarian Church. That's where the memorial service took place. And I looked at their little brochure saying what they believe. This is a church of the free spirit. Ours is a free religion, meaning that here we will not tell you what you must believe. We are a community of adults and children who wrestle with the questions of religion and life. We welcome all who are willing to take responsibility for forming and reviewing their personal beliefs. This is a church open to all, regardless of sexual orientation, race, gender, age, ability, or income. And so it goes on to explain that they don't believe in anything. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. And they don't offer salvation. They don't talk about a resurrection, and there was nothing said. The word God did not enter into this service, the memorial service that the Reverend Healy gave. I was wondering how a man could take the title Reverend when he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ and doesn't really believe in an afterlife or anything like that. He calls himself Reverend. I thought that was very interesting. And maybe that stimulated some of my thought in this particular subject. We do live in an age of scientific fact. And the persuasion that mankind can determine what is good, often by himself. This particular church believes that all humans are good, and they can determine what's right, determine what's good for yourself. And you know the old adages we hear about if it feels right, if it feels good, do it, and all these various lies that are being fed to this world of ours. But in this day of age of scientific fact, the persuasion is there that mankind can determine good of its own self, and because of the little sayings that go on and the various things we see about us, the demand to know, the demand to see, the demand to get hold of something, a lot of people have great problems in believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, believing in the very promises which God gave, because those promises stretch out into a future which you can't see. You can't get a hold of it. You haven't got an example to go by. It is a mental exercise. But you see, me believing in my great-grandmother is also a mental exercise. I can't get a hold of her. I can't see anything else. But I do see evidence that she existed. You know, I believe I'm here because she existed. So there's evidence around me that points towards that. Somebody else told me that she lived. My mother said that she was under her grandma's skirts, you know, between her knees when the Russian soldiers came up there and stopped this convoy of refugees. And it wasn't a nice scene. She said one farmer had a knife with him. They got the knife and they stabbed him with a knife right in front of the whole group of people there. It wasn't very pleasant. So she was scared. I believe that. I don't have to see it necessarily to believe it. And believing then doesn't depend upon seeing necessarily, or doesn't depend upon grasping everything. But in this day and age, it seems more than ever, people really want to see. But sometimes, you know, you have a very strong belief, and that strong belief is hard to surmount. It's hard to reach above that belief when something comes at you that you've never experienced before. If, for example, you know, an angel were to come in here and fly around a little bit and make itself known, I would think most of us would pass out. A lot of God's people did. I think you hold your breath. You maybe don't try to do this, but you just stop breathing. You look and stop breathing and faint. I don't know what happens to a person. But, you know, there are things that happen. Your mind says, no, it can't be. I won't believe it, not unless I get a hold of it. And you know the story of Thomas and the disciples. One disciple came and said, I saw Christ. He's alive. And they all said, what do you mean? We saw him. Thomas said, I saw him. I helped bring him down. I helped bury him. He is dead. I buried a lot of people. I've never seen anybody come back to life. You're pulling my leg. You're fooling me. You're dreaming. Whatever he would say. But Thomas says, unless I get a hold of him, unless I touch him and feel him and talk to him, give him a hug or get hugged back, then I won't believe. Of course, when the time came to do that, I think Thomas probably just stood back with his hands behind his back and said, I'm not sure if I want to hug this person who's right there in front of me. But Thomas was an example of that, and actually all the disciples were like that. Do you know all of the disciples doubted, even after they saw the resurrected Christ? Because it was, to their minds, this can't be. Something else has happened. My mind won't accept this, they would then say. And so we find that kind of a problem that we all have. That's the way God made us, in a way. We're physical. And the advances that are made in the physical life realm that we are in, you know, depend upon us getting hold of something with our hands, working with it, and experimenting, and doing and planning, and then finally coming to some conclusions. But human beings have proven that they are poor at thinking. They'd rather not think. And you see, saying, I don't believe, I won't accept it, not unless I can get a hold of it and touch it, is also an act of cowardice. It's a way of hiding. It's a way of saying, I don't want to be involved. And so a lot of people take that route and say, I am not religious. This Reverend Healy, who did the funeral memorial for my teacher, said that she was an atheist. It was an interesting thing, because the first thing we did was sang a hymn about God. It's interesting. He didn't say the word God in his, but she asked apparently one of her favorite songs to sing, but it had God in the song. Now, I'm not sure what her definition would have been of God. Let's go to the book of Luke and understand something that's very, very important. And what is important is that if a person remains an unbeliever, after God reveals and shows evidence to that person, that person more than just displeases God, that person will be dead for eternity. That's a serious problem, especially when we're created in such a way that it's not easy for us to believe. And I think men, maybe even more than women, are more pragmatic. At least I believe that is. Women are more emotional. There's something made in a woman's makeup that is a little different in a relationship with God. A man seems to need to know. I recall when we first came into the church, you know, boy, I needed to know. And when I had something I could grab a hold of to argue against that, a little lever of some kind, you know, like the festival tithe, for example. I said, boy, they just want money. You see that? I told you. They wanted more money, the festival tithe. And then I read that it was for me. You know, they didn't have to send it in. It was for me and for my family to go somewhere, like California, where we'd never done in our lives. Well, then all of a sudden it changed. Oh, just, you know, all right, then it's for me. Then I can use it for a family vacation. So we have to learn, and men, I think, have more of a problem, at least, in accepting than women do. We seem to need this information and want it more. Maybe that's why so many men are scientists, and I don't mean in any way to make women seem less, because there have been some fantastic women scientists, as we know, the Pasteur family and so on. Luke 12 and verse 42. God said, the Lord said, in verse 42, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? When I look up the word belief in the Native Topical Bible, there's nothing on it. It says, go to faith. But I look up in the dictionary, and there's a subtle difference between belief and faith. There is a subtle difference. And one clear example is that the demons all believe. Satan, it says in the Bible, Satan and the demons believe. But can we say they have faith? No. So there's a subtle difference that we need to perhaps understand, although that's not the purpose of the sermon. But anyway, he said, who is that faithful and wise steward? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So doing means that he was doing the kind of things in the previous verses, getting everything ready and watching for the Son of Man to come, make sure his life was in order, not letting things slip, not getting careless in your spiritual life. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink with the drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion, and I'll get this in verse 46, with the unbelievers. So to be an unbeliever is dangerous. In God's sight, it is dangerous. And we are not unbelievers. We are believers. But I believe that you and I both wrestle with our unbelief sometimes. We are believers, but we wrestle with our unbelief. I won't go to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, but there it says that unbelievers will have their place in the lake of fire. So in the final analysis, if a person remains an unbeliever, pushes all this evidence aside, they will not receive eternal life. So it's serious. It's serious to understand then the importance of believing and the importance then of not being an unbeliever. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. This is a very encouraging chapter and a very encouraging portion that I want to read to you. I won't read all of it, but it's, I think, a very important thing for us to grasp. You see, all human beings are and have been unbelievers. All of us have. We're all sinners. We've all been unbelievers. And somewhere along the line, God reached his hand out and began to draw people to him, and they became believers. But some people became believers and then slipped back to become unbelievers. And sometimes God will reach back and take the unbelievers and make them believers again. So God, this is within the process of what God is doing. That this takes place and occurs. And there are things in your life and mine that might shake your belief, might shake your foundation, and it might shake it for a while, it might shake it for a long while. But God is not finished with that person. God says he'll reach his hand out and bring that person back. We'll see this here in Romans 11. Just verse 11 to begin with. Romans 11 and verse 11. Jesus, or at least Paul here, was inspired by Jesus, by God, to write these words. And he's writing here now about Israel and about people in the past who were people of God and died since. He said in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Talking about the people of Israel in the past. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So the Israelites and the Jews had stumbled and fallen away from God, and actually the Bible says he broke those branches off of the vine. They were no longer included at that point. But he says that there was a purpose to that. to provoke them, that is the vine of Israel, to jealousy, the branches of Israel, to jealousy, salvation came to the Gentiles. And Jewish people had a tough time in the days of the disciples accepting that fact. When Cornelius called Peter and the Jews came with him to baptize Cornelius, they were dragging their feet and anything else they could drag. They were not going to come. And God had to actually give Cornelius his Holy Spirit in an obvious way that everybody could see it. And finally, and then Peter said, well, can anybody deny Cornelius baptism? So then he baptized him. But it's an amazing thing that it still took decades for Peter to really overcome that prejudice he had in his mind. He had trouble believing that God would call Gentiles. Just like a lot of people had trouble in the church believing that God would call Saul, who was the butcher, you might say, of the Pharisees, who went out after the church and became Paul, finally. But the members of the church were afraid of him. They had trouble believing that he could be converted. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, jumping down just a little here to verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, that is, those who were broken off because of unbelief, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So then the Gentile branches were grafted into God, into all that is divine, and became a partaker of that. Don't boast against the branches. Don't boast against those that were broken off, because that's a temporary state, God says. If you do boast, remember, you don't support the root, but the root supports you. So we don't have any business telling God what his business is, who he can call, who he cannot call, what he's doing with this person or with that person. We need to be very careful, brethren, that we do not do that. We do not support the root. The root supports us. And so we look to God for all of our direction and all of our guidance, the spiritual strength that we need, the spiritual guidance that we need. That's what supports us. You will say then in verse 19, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. A little bit of pride there. God broke those branches off that I might be grafted in. That shouldn't be anything to be proud of. Because God loves those broken off branches too, you see. Just like he loves everybody in the face of this earth. And we need to say, therefore, the grace of God, go I, when we see people having difficulties. Well said, he said in verse 20, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Now there's a connection, a combination, a connection between faith and belief, but it's a subtle one, and faith has to do with something which God's going to give you, has to do with the religious aspect of things. You stand by faith, don't be haughty, don't be so proud over what you think that you know. He is saying, don't be haughty, but fear. Fear, that doesn't mean trembling, but it means have awe and respect for God. Be humble. Be teachable. Listen to what God says. Be very careful of the firm opinions you form and the things that you think that you know. So don't be haughty, but fear, he says. He says in verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. So we need to be to understand that. You know, God grafts us, people, into the root, which is himself, which is Christ, and expects us then to flourish. We have a responsibility to flourish and to bring forth fruit. That's where the fruit comes. You know, the fruit doesn't come on the root. The fruit comes off the branches. That's why we're distributing the good news. We want to see fruit in the Edmonton area. We pray about it. We ask God to add to the church however he sees fit and whatever else we think about that way. Be careful that he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. And we don't do that, do we? People lean towards the goodness and how wonderful God is, and he'll never hurt anybody, and he'll never, you know, do any of those kind of things. There is a goodness in God, but there is a severity. And we don't always understand that. We don't always comprehend that. And you think in terms, for example, of what it would be like in the kingdom. You know, we're going to have cattle in the kingdom. And God himself came and ate the fatted calf that Abraham killed for him. Jesus Christ caught fish and fed the disciples with it. You know, God created us that way physically, physical human beings, to take care of his environment, of course, and so on. But he created us to be able to do that. In the kingdom, it'll be done as well. Consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, you see, it isn't the minister who cuts somebody off. It isn't the church that cuts somebody off. It's God who has that responsibility. So all my responsibility is to teach and to plead with God's people, to stay close to God. Think about what God says we are supposed to be like in our spirit. It says easily entreated. It says to be gentle. It says to be teachable. It says to love one another and to reach out to one another. And all of these concepts that the Bible teaches us to be like. Make sure that we aren't otherwise. So if we continue in his goodness, otherwise we'll be cut off too. So it is important then for us to understand what belief is and to ensure that our beliefs are strong, that they're there for us to live by. The book of James teaches us something about believing. And so we can ask ourselves, since it's such an important part of our spiritual existence, and how then, how can I strengthen my belief, or how can I get rid of my unbelief? There was a man who needed to have a healing take place in his family, came to Jesus Christ, and he had a lot of troubles. We're going to go and look at that scripture in a moment. But he said, help my unbelief. And if we're all honest, we will say that to God too. Help my unbelief. Because there's things that God promises us that don't register in our mind fully. We ask ourselves, what's it like to be a spirit being, have a spirit body? You know, on the Elders' Forum, we have subjects that go back and forth sometimes. And the recent subject has been the bodily resurrection of Christ. Was it the body that was resurrected? And what was really there? You know, when he ascended, what went? You know, I mean, did bones and flesh all go to the God the Father? And there's questions like that. Now, they're not important questions from the point of view of changing anything doctrinally. But it just shows how we think as human beings and how our minds sometimes works. Here's what James says in chapter 2. In verse 14, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and doesn't have any works? So you see, belief, if you really believe something, it brings with it then an automatic action. A belief, a strong belief, results in a person doing something. And certainly for us in the spiritual realm, it's doing something about ourselves. First and foremost is understanding what sin is, repenting, and changing. And then it's a continual looking at ourselves to see where we can continue to change ourselves, how we can be more Christ-like and more God-like. In other words, how our belief can then flourish and be strengthened. So he says in verse 14 then, can faith save him? This is James chapter 2 in verse 14. Can faith? Is belief enough? No, as I said, Satan and the demons believe, they're not being saved. That belief is not followed with godly works. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Now again, we're not talking about someone who's panhandling. We're not talking about someone who refuses to work. You know, this little sign that said there's a young man standing on an intersection where you have to turn left. So everybody has to stop. He's standing on this little island there with a big sign. Young man, you know, dirty, long hair, pack sack, and you wouldn't want him in your car. Big sign saying, on my way to Alaska to look for a job. Need any financial help you can give me. You know, and you drive down the road and you see signs up saying, jobs, you know, help wanted. You know, every second building almost, your help wanted signs. And you say to yourself, well, just a minute now, that doesn't quite compute, does it? And God says you should feed the hungry, this guy's hungry. But you see, the Bible also says you have to have the rest of it. If a person refuses to work, you shouldn't feed him. So then you put together, you see, all of the understanding of God's ways, and I drove past this young man. I didn't roll my window down, and I didn't give him any money. And I don't think he liked me at all because of that. But I'm sorry if he didn't like me. That's his problem and not mine. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. So a belief or a faith does have to have works in us. For us and in us, it has to have works. And the beautiful thing is, brethren, you know what those works do? The works increase your belief. The works is the way you erase your unbelief. It's by the things that we do to show our faith that our unbelief does function. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith or beliefs, and I have works. And then James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So we have the strong teachings in the Bible that we can go by and follow. He goes on to say in verse 19, you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble, you see. So belief isn't enough. To say, I believe, isn't enough. To say the name of Jesus Christ isn't enough. Christ said there'll be a time coming, you know, when people will say, didn't we preach in your name and didn't do wonders in your name and didn't we do all that in your name? And he will say, I never knew you. Did they believe? Well, they had a belief, but the works didn't reflect those beliefs. And it's interesting to know, you know, that if we are, and I guess for myself, it was a blessing. In about 1962, when I asked myself, am I a Christian? I went to the Lutheran Church and the United Church of Canada. Am I a Christian? I asked myself. And then I asked myself, what is a Christian? And by definition, a Christian is one who follows Christ. That, to me, that's a simple mind of mine that gives me that quite easily. Then I have to ask myself, well, am I following Christ? When I looked at the Bible, I was seeing I was a long ways away from, maybe in certain areas a little bit, but I was a long ways away from following Christ. So if I wanted to say I'm a Christian, I better change. If you say, you know, you belong to the Communist Party, and you go out and buy things and sell things and produce things and make money, so then, you know, you're on one hand saying one thing and doing another. If you say you're a Christian, you need to ask yourself, what was Christ like? What did he believe? What did he do? How closely am I like that? How did he react to people? How did he think? Can I be like that? Those are the questions which came to my mind. And that's what we then should, I believe, be doing. I'll show you my faith by my works. So the demons believe and tremble, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his own son on the altar? You know, Abraham was a very interesting man. He went through some interesting times. The very first thing God said to Abraham was, Abraham, I want you to move. Now, in those days, people didn't travel like we do today. You know, I was in Newfoundland here at the beginning of June and Queen Charlotte Islands at the end of June. That is unheard of for generations before us. Now, even as recently as, say, 70 years ago, 50 years ago, it was unbelievable. I never got out of Alberta until I was about 28 years old or 27 years old. Never left Alberta. Well, I guess that's a bit of a lie. I guess I was 19 when I went to British Columbia once. So it wasn't a lie, it was just an error. But out of Canada, I was 28 years old, first time Feast of Tabernacles in California when I went out. And I was as dumb as the day is long because I was told, take your shorts, you know, your relaxed clothing. It's warm out there. We went to Lake Tahoe, Susquehanna Valley. Some of you were there the first year. It snowed, you know, freezing rain. We froze everything that could freeze, you know, in Lake Tahoe. If it wasn't for people rescuing us from our tent, which was flooded out, and besides the freezing rain, we'd have had a pretty miserable time. Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. That's a very interesting verse, 22. James 2 and verse 22. By works, faith was made perfect. You could say belief was made perfect. That is to say, belief going in the right direction, not the belief of Satan and the demons, because they've got works which are contrary to God. So we have belief, we have works that follow our beliefs, and that's the following of Christ. So when you say that I'm a Christian, and you focus on Jesus Christ, and try to be like him, try to do what he does or believe what he believed. Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath, for example. As a matter of fact, he instituted the Sabbath. When he said, these are my Sabbaths, that was his Sabbath. So I asked myself first, well, hold it then, you know. If these are God's Sabbaths, then how come I'm saying they're not mine? I'm a follower of God. That was way back in 1964. And since then, I have never deviated from that. And I'm not perfect. I'm trying to be better. I'm trying to be more perfect. But, you know, by your works, your faith is made perfect. And then things happen. Things happen that you can't explain. Logically, it doesn't make sense. I can remember our trip, our first trip to the feast in a little Volkswagen to California. And it was a secondhand Volkswagen. It was used. It had just been fixed up, of course, though, you know. But it wasn't really that good. And Kathy was a little girl at the time. And driving down there, because we were so tightly packed, we had the kids rolled up like rugs in the back, she would kick with her foot sometimes and kick the car out of gear. So by the time we got down to California, she kicked it out of the gear maybe 50 times. I don't know how often it was. On the way back, we didn't have any fourth gear. And on a Volkswagen, if you haven't got your high gear, your fourth gear, you don't go any more than 60 kilometers an hour. And we had to go all the way from California back to Edson, where I was teaching high school, and get there in time to teach. You know, and here I was going along, you know, in third gear. I'd probably put it in fourth. It always jumped out. It always jumped out. And what do you do when it happens? Well, we asked God about it. We stopped the car, and we prayed about it. And then we stopped in a service station. He looked at it. He says, well, you're going to have a transmission job. It costs you about $800, and so on. So I said, thank you very much. I was driving home my last $20, as it was. And so we drove again, and we stopped again. We said, God, we came here because you've asked us to come. Now you're going to have to help us get home. This was an act of works, you might say, that increases your faith. So we drove on, and I shifted into fourth gear, fully trusting God was going to leave it there for me all the way. It jumped out again and again. Finally, a little light came on here. I said, why don't you hold it? So I shifted into gear, and I held it there. Held it for about 20 hours. I walked around like that for 4 days afterwards. But that little Volkswagen went all the way to Edson and back and forth to Edmonton for services for a month afterwards. And then finally I went to get the transmission fixed. But the day I walked in to get the transmission fixed, the owner of the garage says, who sold me the Volkswagen? Where have you been? We've been looking for you. We want you to do our books. We'll pay you $100 a month to do our books. I said, I'll make you a deal. You fix the car, I'll do your books. And so it worked out that way. But, you know, doing things, living God's way, sometimes when it doesn't make sense here, nevertheless, you know what God says to do and you do it. Living God's way does bring the results. And they're illogical sometimes. That's why it's so hard to believe it. So what do we do then to increase our faith? What do we do to remove our doubts and our unbelief? Some of the things that are important, as James pointed out, works perfect your faith or your belief. That is, the things that you do perfect your belief. And it mitigates or begins to cancel out or fade out your unbelief. What kind of things enhance your belief? One of the things which is probably the most important is the study of this word, the study of this book. To know this book, that's a great way of enhancing your belief, because this book was inspired. There's no book like it on the face of the earth. It records things that are 6,000 years old. The very words of Adam and Eve to God are recorded in here. The flood of Noah is recorded in here. All the things that have happened thousands of years ago. And of course, in very great detail. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy fulfilled and fulfilled by the dozens are about Jesus Christ. And the witnesses, the 500 that saw him alive, so people could and would believe. So everybody has this mixture of belief or lack of belief. Study is one of the most important ways of removing the doubts, removing the unbelief, because then you know what to do, you see. When you study, you know what to do. When you do it, the results are there. And that enhances your belief. It enhances your faith and your trust. Prayer is a part of that, of course. I can recall, you know, years ago in the business of the festival tithe, when I first studied about tithing, you see. Well, I accepted the first tithe. I accepted the tenth belongs to God. All right, you know, that was okay. But when I read about the second tenth, that's when, you know, everything in me said, hold it, you know. And I was screaming around, they just want money. But I was smart enough to get on my knees and pray about it. And I says, God, I want to understand. I want to. So show me. And that's when I found out when I went back to study that I could keep it. So that was a little bit different. That was a whole different way of looking at it and understanding it. That was much, much better. So prayer and study have a lot to do with that, our works that perfect our faith and our belief. Another blessing which comes unasked for in some ways, although we should ask always for it, is that faith and belief is a gift which God gives. And that is, of course, in our prayers then, through His Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God, as it comes to you, and again, that's something you can't get a hold of, you can't wrestle with that Spirit of God, but when it comes to you, it strengthens your belief. You don't even know why you believe, you just believe then, at times. And sometimes when you're in a corner and you don't know which way to go, you will believe, because that's been given to you. The Bible also says that faith, or belief, comes by hearing. So if you're listening to a sermon, you should get something from it. You know, every so often I get someone who gives me a call and says, you know, I've listened to your sermon 6 times. And every time I listen to it, I get more out of it. Well, I do too. You know, because this is for me. It isn't just for you. I'm the one that maybe is the biggest beneficiary because I put it all together. And there's times, you know, brethren, that the scriptures that I put down in here, I don't even know where they come from. Out of my head, for sure not. They just are there. And sometimes I'm looking for something and it just falls open on the page. And I don't mean that I go with the Bible, close my eyes, and flip it open, so that's what I'm going to speak on today. Not that way. But sometimes, you know, I mean, God expects me to use this brain that I've got and so on, and yet there's times where I'm stuck. And it's amazing how a comment that'll be made, or I'll talk it over with Valerie, and she'll say something between the two of us, suddenly, ding, you know, a little light comes on. And all these little things like that help. But faith, it says, comes by hearing. So we get together on the Sabbath, and we talk with one another. And our belief ought to be strengthened. That's why our words amongst each other ought to edify, not bring doubt, not bring division, not cause problems, but to edify and build up. Because all of us wrestle sometimes more than others with the faith that we have. And then another thing to remember is that the belief that we have takes time. It takes time to develop in a person. And in that span of time, there are experiences that occur. So our beliefs seem to stand against all we have known. And that may be part of our problem. Like Abraham, when God says, everything that you know, Abraham, all your friends, all your experience back there, your family, the country you grew up in, you know, the plants you used to plant, whatever else, you have to leave it. Leave it all there and come over to this unknown place. And Abraham wandered around then in different strange countries and strange places and all these strange things which he was totally unfamiliar with. So in that way, we're like Abraham. You know, God takes us out of the physical and leads us towards the spiritual. We sing of the coming kingdom of God, but where is it? Can we see it? Can people try to say, well, it's here, or it's been here, or they try to get a hold of it physically? No, we believe it's going to come with that returning Christ. But you know, for us in this generation, God doesn't perform the miracles that He did in the early part of the church. We don't raise the dead. People are healed, that's true, but not quite the same way as it was in the past, where a person was crippled for 40 years, and the minister could come up there and just take his hand and say, stand up and walk, and the man would stand up and walk. God doesn't do it that way. He doesn't give us the gift of tongues and languages the way He did, although there are little increments of miracles that come, and certainly from my own experience in Germany for 5 years, I know that there were times where whatever would happen, God did it. You know, when I didn't have a translator, I could speak in German and English at the same time. Now, of course, I'd say one sentence in German and one sentence in English. But people who understood were amazed, just about as amazed as I was. What's coming out of my mouth? So we experience these things in life. We'll go to the book of Mark and read this. And like Abraham, we have to go to strange and unknown places sometimes. Try it out and turn to God then for the assistance and help when we fall short. In Mark chapter 9, there is the story which I was alluding to. At the time where Jesus was doing great miracles, and Jesus did tremendous miracles, but He did the miracles to increase their belief so that people could actually see at the time. So years ago, the resurrection of Christ, or Thomas and the others who were doubting, grabbing hold of Him, and the miracles that He did before and after, whether it's fish that He was catching with them and for them and so on, or whatever it was, all of that was done to increase their belief and faith. And it was done to increase their belief and faith so that their witness could increase our belief and faith. So we have the disciples telling us, I hid under my mother's skirts when the Russian soldiers were there getting me all scared. And I never saw it personally, but I believe it. And these witnesses, there's 500 or more who saw Christ at the same moment in time, the very same moment in time. And you could never shake that belief in them, never shake that experience. But would Christ have to appear for every generation, every single one of us, before we believe? Of course not. That's foolishness. God says, look it. I've done it 2,000 years ago. I have got all these written witnesses that would pass every court in the land would accept that witness. The Bible says within the mouth of two or more witnesses, you've got over 500. And all these books have been written and kept over these years. They agree with each other. There's so many circumstantial evidence pieces that come together that we are left with saying that we don't believe that would be foolishness. And God removes that reason. And that's why those who are left in unbelief will be in the lake of fire. Because God has given enough evidence that no one should be without belief. And even today, the further away we are from the resurrection of Christ, the further away we are from Adam and Eve, the more evidence there is. And one of the greatest pieces of the evidence that I think has come to the thought of mankind in the last, say, 20 years has been the DNA molecule, the incredibly complicated little thing which gives us life and identifies you as a human being and helps us understand that the life that you and I carry goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Because that's how life is passed on, a living cell from a mother and a living cell from the dad, who becomes you then, finally. And it's a wonderful thing to know, but who knew it before? 100 years ago, 200 years ago, people didn't know that at all. People used to dig up cadavers, you know, a few hundred years ago, just to see how the blood vessels worked in them, or what a liver was, or whatever else they were looking for in the human being. But Mark chapter 9 tells us here in verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Well, that doesn't mean that they're possible instantly, because as I said, belief sometimes takes a while to develop, takes a while to grow, has experiences, and has to be believing in the right thing at the right time, in the right way. All of that's partly there. But if you believe, all things are possible. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Nothing to be ashamed of, saying, help my unbelief. It's like Christ being put to death and crucified, saying, Father, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Does that diminish Christ at all? Of course it doesn't. Of course it doesn't. John the Baptist, one of the greatest men, Christ said, born of women, who said, have I done the work? Here he was in the prison about to be beheaded and was not sure if he really had done the task and the job. He says, are you the Messiah? The same John who says, here he comes, I'm not worthy to undo his shoelaces. Same one who baptized Christ. You should baptize me, I shouldn't baptize you. Remember John's words? But a year and a half later, he says, are you really the Messiah? So John was a mixture of belief and unbelief. And we're the same. Nothing to be ashamed of. We're human. But we need to fight the unbelief. And we need to grow through that. And that's where the study comes in, and the prayer comes in, and the closeness to God. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit. And that's what Satan and the demons want to do. They want us to be left in unbelief. They want to cloud the whole issue. They want to get you sidetracked with whatever kind of falsehoods, lies, deception, concepts that they can. To move you away from being more Christ-like. They want to move you away from that. So that you are left then losing hold of that which gives you your belief, your faith, and your trust. So he rebuked this dumb spirit, saying, I command you, come out of him, in verse 25, and enter him no more. And then the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly and came out of him. He became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we cast this demon out? So he said, this kind comes out only by nothing but prayer and fasting. So his servants, who had done all kinds of miracles, couldn't do this. And this was a child then of a man who said, help my unbelief. He was there for the sake of his child, who Christ was going to heal of epilepsy or whatever it was. It was the demon that was doing him, convulsing him in that manner. So we see so many examples around us in the scriptures. We do know that in the days of the disciples, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the betrayal by Judas, the very first thing they did in the book of Acts in chapter 1 is to get Matthias, somebody who saw all of this, they said. Somebody who was there, who saw all of this, who can be with us a witness to what occurred and happened. They said there must be an eyewitness. It's for you and me that eyewitness was there. It's for you and me that Thomas grabbed a hold of Christ's elbow and hand and felt the bone and the flesh. It's for us 2,000 years later to believe at their word. And in a court of law, as I said, you bring two witnesses in a court of law and it's accepted. The Bible even teaches that. God made sure there were 500 witnesses to the resurrection and death of Christ. Yet there's groups like the Unitarian Church who don't believe in Christ. There's lots of them who say they believe in Christ and don't do anything about it. You know, if you don't have works that follow your belief, then you don't believe. Not really. Not really. It's lip service and it's something that needs to be shown and done. I won't go to 1 Corinthians 15, but that's where it says there were 500 people at one time. Well, I guess I will go there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to go there because of this concept of beliefs. And we'll just take one verse out of there then. The first part of the chapter tells us about the 500 that saw Christ all at one time. But verse 11 is the one I want to get to here. I'll just take that one verse. Paul is the one who said this. And Paul wasn't there at the death of Christ. He wasn't there at the resurrection of Christ. But he believed because of what the disciples taught. And of course he believed because Christ took him in the wilderness and taught him personally too. He had something very special in mind for Paul. But in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." And so for me and for you, we stand here because of things that we heard and therefore believe. But in life, there's times where you go through some very difficult periods in time. It can be health. It can be an expectation that you have which hasn't been met. I've known people who refused to get any medical help and they said, "I'm going to trust God," as though anyone who gets medical help doesn't trust God. That's wrong. That's been a great error. It's been a source of great problems. But I know of two men who said this to my face, "I'm going to trust God. I'm not going to go to any doctor, and God's going to heal me." And they were absolutely adamant they were going to be healed. And they died. And before they died, they were very bitter. They were very angry at God. He promised and didn't do it. Their expectations were way out of line. They were wrong. And that they wouldn't admit that. It took a long time. Now, before they died, apparently, from what I was told, they made their peace with God. But the times they went through, the agony they went through, the doubt they went through, the confusion, the hurt they went through. That's a sorrowful thing. So human beings, sometimes through sickness, sometimes through pain that you suffer, sometimes through the lack of proper nutrition, sometimes through stress that you're on, you know, have things around you that affect your resolve. They affect the way you do things. They affect what you do. In the booklet that was written by Dr. Frankl, who was a survivor at Dachau in the Jewish camps, he was a Jewish man from Vienna. He wrote these words. He says, "Keeping ourselves alive when threatened, when keeping ourselves alive threatened all the values that one held and threw them into doubt." So you get taken into a concentration camp, you've got all your banners flying high, all your values are there, you know, and you're going to trust God and whatever else you will then say. But when you see death coming all around you, and you have a chance to live, then you quickly, sometimes too quickly, discard your values and choose life. That's one of the reasons that they had people in the concentration camps called Sonderkommandos. Sonderkommandos were Jewish men who did the dirty work because they could live. They were fed. They had food to eat. They filled the ovens, cleaned the ovens out, buried the bodies. Sonderkommandos. Their own people. And there's all kinds of examples of people who betrayed others and so on. We don't know what made Judas Iscariot do what he did, but maybe there was a reason. We don't know that. So as Dr. Frankl said, keeping ourselves alive threatened all the values one held and threw them into doubt. Didn't always remove them, not for everybody. Some people were strong, and their values remained strong. I believe the story of Braveheart, Wallace from Scotland, was a true story, and he remained apparently very firm and very strong to the moment of his execution, which was a pretty gruesome, horrible execution. But events can make you falter. And therefore, the strength that you need for those kind of events should be developed before they ever get here. It's today, living in peace, living in harmony, living in a bountiful, beautiful land, that we should strengthen our faith and belief. Because the day will come when it's going to be nighttime, and there'll be no time to do any strengthening then. That strength needs to already have been built. And there are many ditches that we can fall into, many traps that Satan sets. It's good for us to think about those sometimes. We can get focused, for example, on insignificant things. The Bible talks about gnats that we swallow. I should say not swallow, we strain at. We swallow the camels. It's the big stuff. But we swallow at the little things. We strain at the little things. The tiny little minuscule point. It's like arguments sometimes you see in families. It goes on and on for days, and you finally ask them, what are you arguing about? And nobody remembers even. Nobody knows. But they've dragged up so much other garbage, you know, they've got plenty of other things now to argue with, but the actual beginning of it, nobody knows. You ask yourself precisely what started the First World War, or the Second World War, or the thought of communism, or all these precise moments in time. And, you know, a lot of times it's just very blurry. And the speculations here and concepts over there, but it's very, very blurry. So we can get focused on insignificant things. That is a danger. We can let pride and ego and hardness of heart ensnare us. I'm not going to do that. You hear people say that sometimes? Never. You know, spit it out like that. And they really mean it. Even to their own hurt. We always say you cut off your nose to spite your face. And people do it sometimes. They will do it to hurt themselves sometimes, to stand for a principle or to hurt somebody else. A very simple way of being led around into great problems is to omit study and prayer. If you don't open that Bible, if you don't read the Word of God on a fairly regular basis, brethren, you will lose your belief and your faith. And I don't mean you have to study an hour a day. I remember it used to be said, if you don't study half an hour a day, pray a half an hour a day, and meditate a half an hour a day, you're not growing spiritually. And I've looked, you know, from one cover to the other, and I can't find those words in here anywhere. Because there's days where you don't. When you're riding 16-foot swells, for example, fishing around the Queen Charlotte Islands, waiting for the salmon to bite, you know, and you're going up and down like this, well, this is not a time to open your Bible and begin studying. We were out there from 5 in the morning until 9 o'clock at night. It was a nice little break. And I don't think that Jesus Christ lugged the great big Torah with him wherever he went, you know, and said, oh, fellas, it's time for a study now. Sit down here, we're going to open the Torah up for a half an hour. But does it mean your mind is not on spiritual things? Of course not. How can you be out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, a little wee boat, you know, riding these swells, seeing these gigantic bait balls of millions of herring and catching these wonderful salmon, seeing the sea lions and seeing the eagles swoop down and pick up these herring and not think of God? How can you? That's more of a Bible study than putting your nose in this Bible all day long. You're just filled with awe and wonder at what God has done. Sickness, false expectations, all of these things can take their toll on our mental state that we're in. Let's go to John chapter 20. Now, for you and I, it would be nice, I suppose, if God would do us a miracle from time to time. If God would just say, well, you know, what would you like me to do? Just to prove that I'm here. And we might say to them, well, change my beaten-down wreck of a car to a Jaguar. You walk outside and here's this Jaguar sitting there, you know. Maybe you don't like Jaguars. Maybe you'd rather have a Mercedes-Benz, or maybe you'd rather have something else. And God would do that. Would that increase your beliefs? I don't know, maybe it would, because miracles do increase your beliefs. But I think something else would happen too, you see. Your concept of God would change. If God, who is the creator of this magnificent universe, and all that he is, and deserves all the awe and wonder we can think of, if he can jump to your wishes and demands, something's going to happen in your relationship to God, and your thoughts about God. We ought to be thanking him for every breath that we breathe, every time our heart beats, everything in our lives, every day we live, and when our life comes to an end, be thankful for the life we've had. Instead of demanding more, you see. And you know how children are who get more, they want more. Until soon the whole set of values have skewed so badly and shifted so badly, what have you got left? Spoiled brats. And God's not going to have that in his family. So in John chapter 20, though, in verse 30 and 31, Jesus is the resurrected Christ now. We can go back actually to verse 29, the story of Thomas. Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed." So seeing is believing. That's true. Although, not always, because even people who see don't believe. But seeing is believing, generally speaking. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And you and I live 2,000 years later. It's not so easy to believe as it was for Thomas. But do you know something, brethren? That you and I glorify God more by believing without having to touch Christ than Thomas did, who believed after he touched Christ, one of the apostles. It's a greater glory to God by far that all the evidence, all the things he's done over these years for a witness is accepted by people 2,000 years later. And we don't demand to see the resurrected Christ. Truly, if we don't accept the evidence that God gives, we'll never see the resurrected Christ, because we'll be left with the unbelievers and we'll be in the lake of fire. Truly, Jesus did many things, many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So clearly, believing in God and all that he has done is vitally important for us as human beings. It's vitally important. Upon that hangs our eternal life. And therefore, the study of the Word of God, the discussion of the things which occurred and happened, the witnesses that backed all of this up, the wonders we see about us that underscore and underline the existence of God so regularly and continually in our lives, all of that needs to be assimilated in our minds, brethren, so that we can become the kind of believers that are strong even when the winds blow and when the times become dark and evil and when the truth can no longer be preached and when people go around searching for those who know the truth, searching for those who are the ministers of God, for example. We need to be prepared at this time for that to happen. We'll close by going to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and in verse 14. I guess we can start in the very first verse, just because it's a beautiful verse. Romans chapter 10, the first verse says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now those are the branches that were broken off the vine. They were broken off for unbelief, and Paul says, "I'm praying for Israel that they would be grafted back in." So even if a branch is a part of the vine and is broken off because of unbelief, God can put that right back in again. So let us never discount what God can do. And those of people who we loved and cared for, who maybe at one time believed and drifted away, let's never give up hope on them, brethren. Never give up hope, because they can be grafted back in again. Never sell them short. "I bear witness to them," he says, "that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." And that's the case with so many individuals. Now let's jump down to verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" And you put it all together and you recognize the fact that the existence of the church, the existence of the ministry, the existence of the people of God, the existence of the Word of God, all depends upon what God is doing. But he is doing it. He's calling people. He puts them into the church. He brought you into the church. He brought you to a point of understanding. Maybe you were dragging your feet and you resisted it. I resisted it. Because it was something different, something new. I thought I was all right. But it's God's work. And so he says in verse 15, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings and good things." And Isaiah said in verse 16, "They have not obeyed the gospel, though, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Jesus Christ says, when he returns, will he find faith on this earth? Will he find believers? I think the answer is yes. Yes, because God's at work making sure that there truly are believers, and you have a chance to be a part of that, and so do I. And I'm determined to be a part of that, and so are you. So let's continue to do what we need to do to strengthen our unbelief and strengthen our faith and reflect that in the way we live, in the way we talk, and in all of our actions.